of Revelation, or actually the apocalypse of Christ, the unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ. Most of our Bibles we have it the revelation of St. John. It is not that. He is simply the human author. It is a unveiling of the epiphany of Christ, his glory throughout the ages. And I trust that as we look at these scriptures today, we might learn more even of it. Revelation chapter 1, we concluded last week with verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we try to impress upon us the importance of being in the Spirit. Always, not only in one particular day of the week, but every day, to be walking in the Spirit, to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God. To Paul saying, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled, motivated, controlled, guided. Walk not after the lust of flesh, we're told, but after the lust of Spirit. We are mindful that there is a warfare going on constantly among all of us within our own individual hearts. If you're a child of God, there is a striving warfare going on between the old nature and the new nature, between the carnal nature that we all possess and will possess until the day we die, and the spiritual nature that was inborn in us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. If you are not aware of that conflict, it's because you've never been born again. That's the very truth of the matter. If you are aware of that conflict, then we all need to do things that would strengthen ourselves in this warfare against the flesh. The flesh indeed is strong, but the Spirit is stronger. And Paul tells us in the 6th chapter of Ephesians how we are to arm ourselves, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual rulers, our spiritual wickedness in the air. That doesn't mean that they're floating around out there on Mars or Venus or something like that, but that means that they surround us. The airways, the radio, the television. But not only those two instruments, but also in our own homes, in our own automobiles, in the secrets of our own hearts, as it were, we have this wicked conflict going on. And so we are to arm ourselves with the armor of righteousness by the Spirit of God. To be in the Spirit, and especially on the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day that we meet together. It is the day of the Lord's resurrection. We celebrate his resurrection. It is the day in which he was victorious over the grave and came forth from the grave. We celebrate, used to be a day that, as I remember as a young boy, the day we called V-Day, Victory Day. Sometimes it was called VE Day, Victory in Europe, or VJ Day, Victory over Japan, the end of World War II. Somehow we've lost those terms. I think they've been combined together in something of a Memorial Day. But those are various days in which our armies have won victory over our adversaries and enemies. Well, the Lord's Day is the day that we should be mindful that our Lord gain for us the salvation that we have in him by defeating Satan, dying on the cross of Calvary with the sins of all of his elect people, redeeming us from all of our sins, washing us, as John says here, in his own blood, and redeeming us and justifying us. And the proof of all of that is his resurrection. I'd like for every married person today to hold up your left hand. Every married person, hold up your left hand. What do you have on that finger, that ring finger? Why do you wear that? Because that's a constant reminder to you and to others that you are a married person. Time and time again, when some foolish young lady, and I say foolish because she would have to be foolish, would try to some way or another flirt with me, I would oftentimes make sure I'd get this hand up here like this and draw attention to my ring finger. Should my mind ever be tempted to wander from my faithfulness to my wife. I'm simply reminded here that I'm a married person. It is a constant reminder to all of us that we are married. We have joined to another person, and we are not free in our thoughts nor our actions to act as we may please. Well, may I submit to you that the Lord's Day is something of that. It is a day in which we are reminded that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that sin and the grave no longer has any power over us, and it ought to be a constant, joyous day, reminding ourselves and testifying to the world that we are a redeemed people, and our Savior is victorious. And we're going to look at that some this morning. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Hopefully we will hear something today. But I will submit to you that we will not hear anything from the Lord unless we are in the Spirit. And if we hear anything, it will not be because of the ability of the preacher, but because of the Spirit of God that will speak to us. And I heard, that God would give us all ears, that we would be blessed to hear the word of the Lord. Later on in the second and third chapters, you'll read statements like this, which the Lord will speak and say, "Blessed are they that have ears to hear." Everyone does not have spiritual ears to hear. You know, I remember many times as a young child growing up, my mother and my father would say to me, "Son, listen to what I'm saying. Hear what we're saying." The teachers in school would say to the students, "Listen to what we're saying." Yes, we have the physical ability to hear, but it is a deeper hearing than just hearing an audible noise. And so this is what we need today, is to hear not just a voice or a noise, but to hear what the Lord says to all of us. I heard a voice, and being turned to see from whence came the voice, he sees something. And that's the next step in the revelation of Christ. He speaks to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. "My sheep, hear my voice." And the next action is, "And they follow me." Why do they follow him? Because there is a revelation that takes place. Saul on the road to Damascus was struck blind. And he heard a voice, but his eyes were not opened until 3 days later. But in that time, he also heard the Lord speak to him. "And I heard a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the last and the first." This is repeated several times in this book, and is repeated several times in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah, you'll find God saying, "I am the first and the last." That means that I am the beginning and the end. I am the beginner of all things, and I am the ender of all things. Isaiah says that he has declared the end from the beginning. He is the originator of everything, except, of course, sin. He is the one who has brought the world into existence. And the Bible simply begins by declaring unto us that fact by saying, "In the beginning, God, he existed eternally before time ever began. And when time has folded up and is no more, God will still be on throne, existing eternally in the heaven." I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he wants us to be reminded of that. Life is not wrapped up in us individually. We have such selfish concept about ourselves. We are such egotistic beings that we think that we're here in this world is simply to live and to please ourselves. Why do you think you are here in this world? Where do you think your life came from? Do we not understand that our very next breath is in the hand of Almighty God? And when that hand is closed and there are no more breaths, no more heartbeat, who do you think that we are going to have to reckon with? There are those thousands who do not believe in the existence of God, but one thing I want to tell you, that doesn't put him out of existence. I remind you and all of us, that's the point of the man who wants to die, but after that, the judgment. And so, I am the first and the last. Now, he says to John, write the things in a book that thou sayest. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God has been pleased to give us a revelation of himself to us, so as we go through life, we have a roadmap to go by, and we have a book that is to give us the answer to all of life's problems? Oh, it's not going to tell you how to put that bicycle together, maybe, but I'll tell you, it'll tell you how you are to behave in putting that bicycle together in spite of all the frustrations that you may come to, you know. You're not going to get mad and sling the hammer or the wrench or the screwdriver somewhere, but to be patient. I'm using a trivial illustration of life's problems. Right. This book and every book contained therein is a revelation of God to us, of his mind. I appreciated what Brother John Howard said last week, that God's revelation to us is an act of his mercy. It is good. It's true. God in his mercy and his grace has been pleased to make known to us his mind and revealed it to us in written words that we can, as human beings, understand it to some degree, and yet we have also the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding. Write what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches. We have said already that the plural word churches here destroys the concept of any kind of universal invisible church. We do not believe in that. We believe that, understand that there are and was, and is proof of the historical fact, that there were at least these seven churches in existence in Asia Minor at this time. There were more, but this epistle is written to primarily the churches probably within the area of Ephesus in which John had his ministry primarily. And so these may have been seven churches that Paul or John from time to time would visit them. And so he writes to these churches. But it is not exclusively to these churches. It was the historical pattern of the churches in the first century that when they would get these letters, that they would read them aloud to the whole congregation. And then they would copy them to keep them for their own personal copy. And then they would send a copy unto the other churches. And so they circulated all the epistles around among the churches. And that's how we have the collection of the canon of the scriptures, those churches receiving those letters, who knew those men personally because they had been among them and would get these letters and then circulate them. So what you have, John here is instructed by the Holy Spirit of God to write these things in a book, the whole book, and probably maybe 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John also, maybe even the Gospel of John, but especially this revelation here, write it in a book, or an epistle that can be circulated among the churches. Now let me ask you a question. Is this epistle letter going to go out of existence? Is it going to go out of existence before it gets to the seven churches? Huh? No. Because what was quiet? How do you know that for sure? Because it was the expressed will of God that this epistle, just as God gave it to the Apostle John, would get to these seven churches. Now, if it is also the mind of God, which obviously we believe it is and was, that it would be circulated among the other churches, is it going to be out of existence? If it is the mind and the will of God, as we believe it is, that it would be to us today, is it not also understandable that it would be preserved and kept by the same power of God so that we can say we have the Word of God given to us here today? It wasn't written in English, of course. It was written in a Greek form that John was that was familiar in that time. Of course, it was Asia Minor, and that was the most common language of that time. And it has been translated from the Greek. Do we not also then can understand that the very same God who could inspire and control and guide the men who were writing in the original Greek, that he could guide and control the men who would then translate the epistle, these books, so that we have an accurate translation of the Word of God. I believe in the credibility and the trustworthiness of the Bible. To the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now all of this is very significant graphic language. He hears something. He is facing in some direction. Not important of which direction it was, but he's facing in a direction, and a voice comes from behind him, and the voice instructs him, compels him, requires him to turn about in order to see from which the voice came. In other words, a theological term that we have for that, and we call it conversion. That when God speaks to us, he converts us. There is regeneration takes place, so that he gives us a quickened ear so that we hear. That's regeneration. And when he speaks to us, the results of speaking to us is that he turns us from going in the direction which we were normally going so that we face unto him. It's significant that John must turn. And beloved, that's the reason why God has spoke to our hearts in regeneration, is that he would turn us about from the direction that we were going, which is falling after sin and our own carnal natures, that we might face unto Christ. Again, using my childhood experiences, oftentimes my mother, who's glad to be here today and who would confirm this, sometimes she would say to me, "Look at me, son. Look at me, son. When I'm talking to you, look at me." We do that. Teachers do that. Teachers say, "I want your attention. Look up this way." Why? Because they want to make contact with you and you with them. They want your attention because they're going to give you something that is important. "Give me your attention," is what a teacher sometimes would say. Here's what the Lord has spoke to John and says, a great voice. And John turns to see from which the voice came. And the reason why he turns is because the voice is the sounding as a trumpet. The loud voice. It is a voice that is powerful. And he turned to see the voice that spake to me. And being turned, I saw him. That's not what it says. Now we're going to have a glorious revelation given to John of Christ. But the first thing that he sees, and it's important for us to understand this, that the first thing that John sees in turning is seven golden lampstands, in the midst of which is Christ. But the first thing that his attention is drawn to is these seven golden lamps, not candlesticks or lampsticks, but lampstands. Because in the world today, we as New Testament churches are to be the light that shines in the world that directs people's attention to Christ. We are the illuminaries, the light that is to attract people and bring them, to, as it were, to Christ. We are reflective of Christ. I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, or candle lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now look how this sevenfold description, and the words, the number seven is oftentimes used throughout this epistle because it is a number of completion. And so there's a repetition of seven. You've read already the seven spirits, which means the seven, all the angelic beings. And so now we have a sevenfold description of Christ. First of all, we have in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. I've said before, And I'll keep repeating this statement. And maybe someday we will all collectively hear it. Nakedness is a shame. Nakedness is satanic. It is the design intent of Satan to get people to undress, to show their bodies. The garment of Christ goes down to his feet. Of course, this is descriptive of his righteousness. Now, in the third chapter, he speaks to the church at Laodicea, and he says to them, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased of good and need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now he's speaking, of course, here in a spiritual sense, but it also has with it some physical applications. Certainly in this day and age of nakedness, in the world in which we live in, we need to understand that God's people need to be clothed modestly in proper attire. But it is not just the physical aspect, because the physical will be reflective of the internal, and the internal is to have impact on the external. You know, you can be clothed from head to toe in a garment and yet be ungodly. And there are thousands of religious people in the world today that are wearing these long flowing robes and garments, but their inward nature, from what I understand about what they believe and what they teach and what they practice, their inward heart is ungodliness. And so we're not just saying that an outward external garment is guarantee that we are godly. No, but the outward is to reflect the inward. And so he is clothed with a garment of righteousness, godliness, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Isaiah speaks about a robe of righteousness, the robe of the garment of salvation. You see, sin is ugliness. Sin is nakedness. Sin bars us from God. The first thing, again, the Garden of Eden, the first thing that God did to Adam and Eve when they came there to the garden, and they had made this so-called covering of fig leaves, temporary or barely covering their bodies, was the very first thing that he did was to take and slay an animal, to shed his blood, and to take the skin of that animal and to clothe them. Give them full covering. Their nakedness was covered over. That's what God does to us in salvation. Our sins are, as it were, an ugly, filthy garment. All of our righteous are his filthy rags, and God takes our ugliness, our sin, and lays it on Jesus Christ and imputes unto us as God's people the very righteousness of Christ, and we are robed in his garments, and we are therefore declared by God to be justified, and we are to live then reflective of that inward heart as godly people. Not only is he clothed down the foot, but he's girded about the paps with a golden girdle. This means around the chest, and it's a golden girdle. It is symbolical. It's symbolical of royal, of majesty, of kingship. It is like the garment, not of the priest. This is not the descriptions of the priestly robes, but it is the descriptions of the king, because this is how Christ is presenting himself here and how we are to see him. He is, yes, he is our Redeemer and Savior. He is our great high priest. But here he is functioning, and we're going to see him in the book of Revelation in his role as the sovereign king who rules and reigns over the universe. And this garment here is, he has girded about with the golden girdle about the paps. And his head and his hairs were white like wool. Daniel, the 10th chapter, Daniel sees a vision also of the Lord. The 10th chapter of Daniel, and save you turning there, I'm reading there, but let me just read it to you. I lifted up mine eyes and looked and beheld a certain man clothed in fine linen, whose loins were girded about with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as a flame of fire, his arms and his feet and color to polished brass. The voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. This is none other, Daniel says, than the Son of God. And here he is, this vision that John sees on the Isle of Patmos. It is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Christ is seen to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he says, I see him, and his head was white like hair. This speaks of his glory and of his majesty and of his wisdom. Of course, the day and age in which we live in, we do not respect and honor the white-haired people as we did in former days, but in days past, there was great honor and respect towards those who were gray-headed. And that's what is speaking here. It is not gray hairs in the sense of aging, but rather it is speaking of his majesty and the glory due unto him because of his wisdom. His eyes were as a flame of fire. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, in verse 12, we read, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. His eyes burn and sees everything clearly. To the secrets of our hearts and the darkness of the midnight, the eyes of God piercing through to see very clearly. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. Brass speaks of judgment. You're familiar, of course, with the brazen altar in the tabernacle, and upon which the animals died. This was the place of judgment for sin. You're also familiar with the story of Moses and the serpent, and when the people had murmured, and God sent fiery serpents among them, and then God told Moses to take and make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. That speaks of judgment. And Christ was like unto that brazen serpent, John tells us in John the 3rd chapter. And he was put on the cross and was made to be sin for his people. And so brass speaks of judgment. And so his feet burn, as it were, as a fiery brass in judgment against the world. 19th chapter again of Revelation. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and with it he might smite the nations, and with it he ruled with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The Lord is seen to be, as it were, trampling down over all of his enemies, and his feet of brass brings judgment upon the world. Again, in that 10th chapter of Daniel, Daniel says, his body was like on the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as the flames of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass. In Malachi, the 4th chapter, Malachi writes, And he shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord. And so this is the vision of the sovereign Lord in judgment. And then his voice as the sound of many waters. When you read about God speaking to Israel at Mount Sinai, the voice was sounded as the trumpet voice was so loud that they could not stand the sound of it. And they begged for Moses to tone down, as it were, the sound. God's voice of judgment that shall come at the end of time will be such that it will wake up the dead, literally. There will be a resurrection. Paul describes the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says the trumpet shall sound. It is that the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Indeed, the saints of God are going to come first out of the graves, and we are going to be caught up to meet them. Those which are still alive are going to be changed, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But that's not the only resurrection that takes place. You will read, and we will find out as we go on through this book, that there is another resurrection in which the dead, even those who died without Christ, they are going to be brought back to life, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment. Body and soul standing before God in judgment. And the voice of God will gather them together. And they will hear the judgment pronounced against them. As it were, the voice of many, many waters. You've ever visited Niagara Falls or any other great waterfalls, you were impressed with the noise of that water as it fell over those high cliffs. It's a roaring sound. And when you're anywhere near it, you if you're going to speak at all, you're going to have to try to shout real loud because the noise is so loud. Nothing else can be heard. And such, my friend, is the voice of our Lord. It is the almighty voice of the Almighty God. And all will hear that voice. The day will come which every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because the voice of the Lord will sound forth the glory of God's judgment upon the wicked world. Now then, John tells us what else he saw. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in all of his strength. I thought of that statement the other morning as I was driving early in the morning, and I was driving towards the east, and the sun was coming up, and I had the shade down over the windshield, and I had my sunglasses on, and I was trying some way or another to keep the sun from shining through into my eyes and blinding me, and I literally had to take my hand and put it over my eyes to keep the brightness of the sun so I could see the highway in front of me. And I thought about the coming day when the Son of Righteousness would arise with glory like never before, and the sun will be made to be dimmed in the glory of our Savior as he comes forth to bring forth judgment upon the world. And we will be blessed as his people to see him and change also like unto him. And he said, when I saw him, here's the impact of a revelation of Jesus Christ unto us. I fell at his feet as dead. Beautiful story, the book of Samuel, about a man named Mephibosheth. And he was the son of Jonathan of the house of Saul. And he was the sole descendant, sole survivor of the house of Saul. David is now king in Israel. And David asks his servant, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And Ziba says, there is one. And he tells David where he's at. And he's lame in his feet, living in the house of Lodabar. David says something that I love, that expression. It's an old English expression, but it has graphic meaning to it, fetching. And so Ziba goes out to get him, and he brings Mephibosheth to King David. And I could just visualize this poor, lame man as he is carried in before King David. There's been a long war between those two houses, the house of Saul and the house of David, and he now is the lone sole survivor of the house of Saul. And as it were, the kingship, if there's to be any revival of the kingship of Saul, it's going to be by Mephibosheth. And so he is the sole threatener to the throne of King David. And he comes in with great fear and intimidation, expecting maybe, no doubt, to be put to death. And the word of God says that he fell at his feet as one dead. And when King David speaks to him and calls him by name and says, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, I am but as a dead dog. That's what regeneration will do to you. That's what a revelation of Christ will do to you. When we are made to see ourselves as to who we really are, as wretched, hell-deserving sinners, garbed only in filthy rags, and deserving his wrath to be poured out upon us. And then we're brought before the King of Kings, and we are standing in his glorious presence. What hope is there for such wretched sinners except that we would fall at his feet as dead? It's called the footstool of the Lord. It is the extension of his throne. We cannot touch him. But it was customary for conquered enemies to come before their conquering king and to fall at his footstool and to beg for mercy. There's a statement in 2 Psalms that says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Friends, we need to be reminded constantly what we deserve, what we are in ourselves, apart from God's grace and God's mercy. There's no goodness in any of us. We are all wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And the only hope for such destitute, lost, sinful beings is that we might flee to the footstool of the King Jesus and beg for his mercy upon us, and that the King would be pleased to give to us his grace and mercy. And that's what Jesus does to John. "I fell at his feet as one dead." Here's a blessed statement: "Fear not." When you come and are brought by the Holy Spirit of God to that position, when you're brought to the footstool of the Lord, when you come in such repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will tell you, here's what you were here: "Fear not. I am the first and the last. It all is in my hands. Your eternal destiny is not in your hands, but it's in my hands. And I am he that was alive, that liveth, and was dead, and alive forevermore." You see, the very reason why God brings you to that footstool is that he might bestow mercy upon you and grace. Oh, there are those who will come at the end of time. They will all come before his feet, begging for mercy. At the name of Jesus, every knee will be made to bow, and every tongue confess him as Lord. But that's the time of judgment. Today, the Word of God says, is the day of salvation. And so God brings and gathers his people by his Holy Spirit and speaks to their hearts individually and brings them unto Christ, that we might be brought unto his footstool as repentant sinners, and that we might be made to fear for our eternal destiny, knowing it's in the hands of a sovereign God. And if he's pleased, he can cast us out to eternal hell. That's where we are, friends, apart from God's grace. No works of righteousness can we perform, no price can we pay, nothing can we do. Simply in thy cross I cling. And so he says, "Fear not." Why those words? Paul, oftentimes in his salutation, writing to the churches, will say something like this: "Grace, mercy, and peace." But here it is, "Fear not." Well, I'll tell you, when the Holy Spirit of God quickens you and causes you to see yourself as a sinner, you're made to fear. When you see yourself in such terrible plight, perilous position, hopeless position, as hell deserving, as a sinner deserving God's judgment and wrath, if there's anything that will strike fear to your heart, it is your own condition. The Word of God says the fearful things to fall in the hands of the living God. And the Word of God says our God is a consuming fire. You see, God is not some kind of little Santa Claus. We're talking about a sovereign, holy God in whom the eternal destiny of every soul and every individual rests. And by His sovereign will, He can cast us into hell, or by His sovereign grace, He can bestow mercy upon us. Oh, I don't like to think about that kind of God. Well, you may not like to think about it, but that's the fact, what the Bible says. And we need to be made to be fearful. It's only by His good pleasure and mercy that we have eternal life. But He says to such souls that are brought to Him in repentance and faith, fear not. Fear not. I am He that was dead, that liveth and was dead and alive forevermore. Amen. Think about that. Consider that. Be reminded of that. Life, eternal life, is in the hands of Christ. And I have the keys of death and hell. Of hell and of the grave. Our only hope in the face of the grave is in Jesus Christ. The funeral of a dear friend of mine was conducted this week. Hard to attend to a funeral and stand at the graveside and watch the family mourn as the body of that dear loved one is dropped into the grave. But oh, when you know what Christ is all about, when you know that this one knows Jesus Christ, when you know that this one has been brought to faith in Christ, and that the keys of death are in His hands, and the grave is not going to hold this body, and this is not the last we'll ever see of this child of God, in the resurrection morning, the Master of life and death will send forth His key, and the grave will open, and the saints will come forth to be with the Lord forever and ever. Oh, they are with the Lord now, by their spirits, their souls are with the Lord. It's not in that grave. But there's coming a time when that body will come forth out of the grave. He has the key to death and hell. Write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I am the first and the last. What does all that mean? Well, it's summarized right here. Write the things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The beginning and the end are by the will of God, and He controls all the affairs in time, and He's going to tell John what you are seeing right now, what I tell you, and what I'm telling you about the future, it's as real and sure and certain as if it already happened. And so you write it, because I'm going to tell you about the future. Now, wait a minute. How can anybody have the audacity to tell anyone about what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't dare to tell you what's going to happen at 12 o'clock today. I may have maybe some idea, but I don't know perfectly. But our Lord does, because He controls all time. And the ticking of the clock and the ticking of your heart are both in His hand. And all the circumstances that go around all of them, He has ordained them for His glory and for our good. And so when He says, write what's going to be hereafter, He knows what's going to be hereafter, because He has declared the end from the beginning. And if you want to know what's going to be hereafter, read the book. He gave it to us. Here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be what President Obama, was not going to be what some politician determines to do. It's not going to be what the United Nations determines to do. It's not going to be what man determines it to be. It's going to be exactly as God has ordained for it to be. And that's what will unfold for tomorrow, today, because he's ordained. And so he says, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars is thou saw what's on thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. First of all, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angels is the word angelos, which we get the word also evangelos. It is a word that simply means the messenger. So it is the pastors of the churches. And the seven churches are seven lampstands. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this scripture. And we'll see what the ministry of the Lord's churches is to be. And the messenger is Christ. And he's telling us what we are to be. And I'm going to give you a little preview here. We are to be golden lampstands. Golden lampstands. That means holy lights. And may God bless us that we would be there.